Now, our text is in John chapter 2, in verses 12 to verse 17. The Lord Jesus was in Cana in the highlands of Galilee to attend a wedding. There he performed his first public miracle. After that, he and his mother and brothers and disciples headed down to Capernaum in the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. From there, he and his disciples, at least, headed down south, though uphill. Therefore, we're told he went up to Jerusalem to attend the annual Passover feast. They came to the temple. The temple at this time, around AD 30, was the temple of Zerubbabel. It was rebuilt and then restored. Over 46 years, Herod has been restoring it. It's still undergoing renovation, but being used. But this temple had three concentric zones. When you approach the temple, you first come to a courtyard known as the Court of the Gentiles. If you walk further in, you come to a barricade, which is a low wall about 4.5 feet high. There's 13 openings. And along this wall, in regular intervals, are inscribed the words, "No stranger is to enter within the partition wall and enclosure around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue." This wall is probably the middle wall of partition mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Now beyond this barricade or balustrade, and 8 feet higher, is the court of the women. This is where the Jewish women could go. And beyond this court, and 10 feet higher, is the court of Israel. And further in, and 3 feet higher, is the court of the priests. This is only accessible to the priests, and this is where the sacrifices are offered. So there are 4 concentric zones, not 3. But then right in, right in the center, 8 feet higher, and so 29 feet up from the court of the Gentiles is the temple itself. The Lord Jesus came into the court of the Gentiles. What he saw there infuriated him. There were people buying and selling oxen and sheep and doves, and there were people changing money. The animals were for sacrifices. People who came from afar needed to buy the animals for their sacrifices. And the money changers, they were needed because during that period, the taxes of the temple or the offerings had to be made in Tyrian shekels. So worshippers had to change their common Roman coins to Tyrian coins, coins of Tyre. The money changers would usually charge a high premium. Now that's okay. It's business. But the problem is, they were conducting their business in the courtyard of the temple. This was the courtyard reserved for the Gentiles who wanted to draw near to God. When our Lord saw how the courtyard was converted into a marketplace, he was filled with anger. He made a scourge of small cords, and he began to drive out from the temple the sheep and the oxen, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. But interestingly, he did not free the doves, but merely told those who sold doves to take them out of the temple area. "Make not my father's house and house of merchandise," he demanded. Now, this was not the only time that the Lord would cleanse the temple area. towards the end of his ministry, he will do something similar. That is recorded in Matthew 21, Mark chapter 11, and Luke chapter 19. The first time, the Jew simply asked him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Verse 18. But the second time, our Lord's cleansing of the temple would occasion his death, as the Jews are provoked to demand his death. In any case, what the Lord did the first time provoked the disciples to remember the word of God. Verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." These words are from Psalm 69, verse 9. Why did the disciples remember these words? Well, because the Holy Spirit bring it to mind. And perhaps because they have been singing these words from young. This is why, more often than not, when they remember a text from Scripture, it is from the Psalms. In any case, insofar as what the disciples remember the Lord concerns his zeal, it will do well for us to consider something in regard to the same. Let's do so under three heads. First, the zeal of the Lord. Secondly, the zeal we should have. And thirdly, the zeal I should have. First then, the zeal of the Lord. In verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." Now the word zeal in the Greek literally means heat. It speaks of passion and fervor in pursuit of something. It can be righteous or unrighteous zeal. Just as the related idea of jealousy can be good or bad. Our Lord was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. So we can safely conclude that his zeal was a righteous zeal. His was a righteous zeal for the worship of God that manifested itself in righteous anger against those who were engaging in commercial activities in the temple courtyard. It was a true zeal, born out of loyalty, faith, love, and reverence for God. It is not a display of self-willed, political, tempestuous, uncontrollable passion. Someone puts it, true zeal is sweet, heavenly, and gentle flame, which makes us active for God, but always within the sphere of love. Fleshly zeal, on the other hand, is like gunpowder set on fire. It tears and blows up all before it, and even the hand that uses it. Our Lord's zeal was not like that. It was purposeful and controlled. It was purposeful in that it was zeal for the worship of God. It's not blind zeal born out of irritation. The court of the Gentiles was provided so that the Gentiles might be attracted to religion and to the worship of Jehovah. It was designed for Gentiles who were seeking to worship the Lord, to draw near to him. But if there's so much commerce, sheep and oxen in the background, what is there to fill their thoughts? That is heavenly. What is there to draw them towards God? How then can Psalm 67 be fulfilled? And although the court of the Gentiles was not prescribed in the law of God, it was clearly understood to be an accessory to the worship of God. That was the purpose for which it was designed. So any abuse of it would be to abuse the temper and worship of God. God has a particular zeal to his own worship. He says it in the second commandment. He adds those words, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth, upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." In those words, the Lord essentially is suggesting that those who will not worship him in the way that he has appointed do hate him. And those who worship him with the right spirit in the way that he has appointed love him. Now the word translated jealous is closely related to the word translated zeal in Psalm 69:9. In fact, the latter is derived from the former. Our Lord was zealous for God's worship because God is jealous of his own worship. His zeal is not a zeal without knowledge. It is based upon his knowledge of the mind of God, for he himself is God. Our Lord was loyal to his Father. As someone puts it, to be loyal is not merely to obey, but to obey with promptitude, energy, dutifulness, selfless devotion, disregard of consequence. Our Lord was zealous for his Father's worship as he himself was jealous. It was purposeful. It was godly. It was scriptural. It was not selfish irritation. And it was a zeal that was controlled. This is most clearly evident from the fact that he did not set off the doves of those who sold doves. When he did it the second time, Matthew tells us that he overturned their stools. He did not open the bird cages and free the dove, contrary to what is depicted in the 1979 film by Campus Crusade. Our Lord was too compassionate, too controlled in his zeal to do that. The seller of doves were usually poor people who had to trap the doves or who bred the doves for a living. It would result in unnecessary hardship if he had set the doves free. The seller of sheep and oxen and the money changers were generally much more wealthier merchants. The sheep and the oxen driven out could easily be regathered back. The money tossed to the ground could be collected, picked up. But the doves, if set free, it would take quite a long time to gather them again. Our Lord did not let his anger burn uncontrollably. He demonstrated righteous anger for a purpose, even to teach the people and to teach us how we ought to fear the Lord and to guard jealously his worship. So consider the zeal that we should have. Our Lord's zeal is clearly for the worship of God. By clearing the temple, he fulfilled a prophecy of old. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and the first three verses. We read there, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Oh, this refers to John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. You see, by cleansing the temple courtyard, Christ is fulfilling this prophecy literally. But remember that Old Testament prophecies of Christ almost always have their fuller fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. Or to put it this way, all the prophecies that concerns Christ and his church as eschatological fulfillment is fulfillment in the last days. And today, the last day has begun. We are in the last days. But the last day is not yet here. His first coming is the beginning of the last day. So when he suddenly appeared in the temple, he began to fulfill that prophecy which will be fully fulfilled in his second coming. And generally the first fulfillment is literal, pictorial. But we see there that what he came to do and what he did there at the temple, he continues to do. And he will continue to do until the last day. So he's still a refiner and purifier of silver. He was doing that throughout his earthly ministry. He continues to do so after his ascension. But now calling upon the church to follow his example. Think of the charge to the church of Laodicea. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And verses 15 to 19. The Lord says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods. I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, though this first person singular is used throughout, we know that this letter is written to the church. So it's not just a call to the individual, but a call to the church, which thinks that it is well, rich, and powerful. The Lord says, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous and repent. Churches must watch out for the encroachment of materialism and worldliness into the church. The poison often creep in from the outer court, but if tolerated, will eventually reach the heart of religion. This was what happened to the church in the Middle Ages. It became materialistic and legalistic, full of superstition and worldliness. By and by, the theology and worship of the church became corrupted. Penance, indulgences, semi-Pelagianism, ritualism, paper infallibility, transubstantiation, purgatory, immaculate conception of Mary, celibacy of the priesthood, traditionalism, etc., etc., etc. These things began to define the doctrine of the church. Worship became pompous, sensual, idolatrous, superstitious. But Christ was still on the throne. He raised up men like Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. He raised up Luther to drive out the sheep and the oxen and to overturn the tables of the money changers with the 95 theses, which he nailed on the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, almost exactly 499 years today. Luther shook the church by rediscovering justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. But Luther did not reform the worship of the church. That would have to wait for John Calvin to grow up. John Calvin was just 8 years old when the Reformation began. It would be another 19 years before he published that earth-shattering, or should we say, church-shattering Institute of Christian Religion. Calvin was truly a servant of the Lord, whose motto was, "Promptly and sincerely, my heart I offer to you, Lord." Calvin and those who followed after him, like John Knox, like the Puritans, the Westminster Divines, or like Samuel Rutherford, John Kennedy, etc., were seeking to imitate the example of the Lord. They not only overturned tables and drove out sheep and oxen, they spoke against hypocrisy and view worship. They taught the people the fear of the Lord and how the Lord was to be worshipped. Today, the impact of the Reformation is felt everywhere in the world. But slowly, it is being eroded in the church. Slowly and surely, materialism, worldliness, self-indulgence, market sensitivity, convenience, mass appeal, and all such things are creeping to the church. Slowly, the fear of the Lord is being replaced by pragmatism as churches compete to grow their membership and wealth. The court of the Gentiles is again filled with money changers and sellers of sheep and oxen and doves. When the church uses celebrity appeal and worldly entertainment to attract the world, isn't it filling the court of the Gentiles with sheep and oxen and doves and money changers? When a church is run like business empires, have we not made the temple of God into a house of merchandise and a den of robbers? What should our response be to these things? Should we not have the same attitude as that of our Lord when we see these things happening? We may not overturn tables, but perhaps there should be more Jenny Geddes ready to throw stools. Jenny Geddes was a simple market store seller in Edinburgh. She became famous on 23rd of July 1637 when a Scottish minister began to use the Anglican prayer book during a worship service. When Jenny heard it, a holy zeal filled her heart. She took up the stool that she was sitting on and threw it at the preacher, cursing with very colorful language, which translated is, "Devil, cause you colic in your stomach, false teeth, dare you say the mass in my ear." Her action sparked a religious riot in Scotland, which eventually led to King Richard to recall the Parliament, and the Parliament eventually to call for the Westminster Assembly. And you know the rest. We may say that in the providence of God, today we worship as we do because one woman was zealous enough for God's worship in imitation of Christ. Calvin puts it beautifully when he reminds us that the zeal for the Lord's or of the Lord for the temple does not apply in the present day to our buildings for public worship, But what is said about the ancient temple applies properly and strictly to the church, for it is the heavenly sanctuary of God on earth. We ought always, therefore, to keep before our eyes the majesty of God, which dwells in the church, that it may not be defiled by any pollutions. And the only way in which its holiness can remain unimpaired is that nothing shall be emitted into it that is at variance with the word of God. And elsewhere, Calvin reminds us that especially in the worship of God, nothing is to be added that is not appointed in the word of God. Brethren and children, let us be zealous for God's church and her worship. But remember, the zeal must be blended with wisdom like that of Christ. Throwing a stool today will not help. We must rather seek to reform the church zealously, but gently and purposefully. And we must seek the Lord's grace, wisdom, guidance to know how to do so. And finally, consider the zeal that I should have. The zeal that I should have. What is the difference between the zeal that we should have and the zeal that I should have? Well, the zeal that we should have as a church should be the zeal that each one of us should have. We all should be zealous for the worship of God, because Christ, our worshipper in chief, is zealous for God's worship. But there is something else that we ought to be zealous about. You see, the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple. But today, there is no temple like in those days. We must not think that the temple, the equivalent of the temple, is a place of worship today. That is the wrong thinking. The temple and the tabernacle was never just merely a place for congregating. It's not big enough for the whole congregation to gather anyway. It is symbolic. It's a symbol of the church. So the direct application, you see, of what the Lord did, it's not that we should make this hall a bit more holy. Some churches actually think that that's the case. But it's not about the place. It is rather about the reformation of worship, as we mentioned the previous point. But we must not stop there. For as not the Apostle Paul declared, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now Paul speaks of us as being God's temple in two senses. One is corporately, in that the members of the church are lively stones united to the chief cornerstone to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. The other is individually, for the Holy Spirit dwells in us and our bodies are called the temple of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Now it is in this individual sense that I would like to address as we close. For we have already addressed corporate worship in our previous point. You see, the Lord's zeal for the temple is surely a zeal not only for the worship of God, but a zeal for the instruments of worship which we are. As he cleansed the temple courtyard zealously, so he set an example for us to guard the purity of our lives zealously as living sacrifices of God. Is it not true that the temple of God for the individual is often so crowded with other things that the sound and activities of the world predominate, and the voice of God is unheard and unheeded as it's drowned by all the noise in the background. The Lord Jesus spoke of four kinds of soil whenever the seed of the gospel is sown. Remember the thorny ground? He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful, says the Lord. The question we must ask ourselves as we apply the Lord's example is my heart full of thorns? Are there the shouts of money changers, the bleating of sheep, the mooing of cows, and the cooing of pigeons? Is my heart full of the affairs and lusts of the present world, so that there's little space left for the things of God? Is there many competing voices in my heart, so that I cannot hear the voice of my Savior, or the fear of the Lord as I ought to feel? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, says Solomon. Brethren and children, keep your heart zealously, for out of it are the issues of life. Seek to have that quietness in your heart that you may draw near to the Lord. And I know for a fact that many of us have been infected with the worldliness of the world so that we cannot have that moment of quietness. Just ask yourself, you're waiting at a bus stop, what are you doing? Do you picture yourself doing something? The phone. There you are on the phone. Either answering an email, watching a movie, playing a game. Crowding your heart and mind for the things of the world. After worship, what will you be doing? Your phone is still switched on, most of you. Young people, what will you be doing? Your phone will be out. You'll be gathered together. And sitting there, will you be talking with one another? Praying with one another? Or will you be looking at your phone? Playing a game? Exchanging an app? Crowding your heart? You'll never grow that way. May I encourage you, keep your heart with all diligence. Purposefully. Begin as the Lord teaches us. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. At least for the Lord's day, switch off your phone. You don't need your phone on the Lord's day. Well, let us conclude with a recap. We have been considering the zeal of the Lord. And the first thing we learned was that the Lord's zeal is a godly sort, purposeful and controlled. We must learn to exercise the same kind of zeal. Our zeal must not be based on mere passion or tradition. That would be political zeal or zeal without knowledge. Such would be the zeal of the Pharisees, not the zeal of the Lord. Let us imitate the Lord and make sure that our zeal is a zeal that is held captive to the word of God, that we can say with Luther, I can do no other. And may this zeal, by his grace, be measured and controlled. Only such a zeal is truly Christian and truly bring honor to our King. But secondly, we consider the zeal that we should have, and particularly noted how we ought to pray for and to seek the reformation of the church and her worship. There is an excellent tract written by our brother Housing, published in our church bulletin today. And I hope that we'll all read it. And I hope that you get some copies of it to distribute to your friends. In this tract, you'll find, I believe, a proper emphasis on the Reformation. To tell you honestly, this is one of the rare occasions in many, many years that I've seen a tract with a proper emphasis in regard to the Reformation. Very often, tracts on Reformed faith emphasize on 5 points of Calvinism, which is very good. But I believe Calvin is right when he wrote that tract. Well, Calvin's tract is not as small as the tract that we are familiar with. His tracts are big tracts. And when he talked about the necessity of reforming the church, what was his emphasis? It was on worship. He tells us that we are to have priority in reforming worship, because otherwise we simply talk about a mode of worship, a mode of salvation, then we'll be doing all things in vain. A priority for Reformation today is worship. The church today has turned things upside down. We must return to the emphasis of our Savior. We must not neglect, of course, doctrine of salvation. But we must not rest on our laurels and say, I'm reformed, we are reformed because we believe in the 5 points. That's a caricature of the Reformed faith. We are saved in order that we may worship. Even the text that we read just now in Isaiah 43 emphasized that. We may not regard worship as a secondary issue, as done in almost every church today. Because to regard worship as a secondary issue is not the mind of God. Now, thirdly, we consider the zeal that we should have for ourselves as the temple of God. We are reminded to keep our heart with all diligence and not to allow our hearts to be crowded by the thorns and by the bleating of the sheep and the mooing of the cows, so that we cannot glorify God with our lives. Remember that outward reformation without inward reformation is as good as whitewashing sepulchres, tombs. So we have the privilege of learning about reformation. And you come to a reformed church or reforming church and you seek to worship the Lord in the way that he has appointed, all very good. But if your life remains sinful, then you're worse off. Worse off than one who know not the way of worship. Because you will be merely whitewashing a sepulchre, which our Lord condemns ever so severely. Oh, brethren, children, drive out those money changers. Drive out those sheep. Drive out those oxen. Ask those doth sell us to leave. Invite not them in. Begin on this the Lord's day. This is a day belonging to the Lord. So many people like to call it the Lord's day. They don't like to call it a Sabbath day because Lord's day is less threatening. What is the Lord's day? It's a day belonging to the Lord. It doesn't belong to us. For us to do our worldly business, to play games on your phones. Worship the Lord, beloved brethren. Our Lord is worthy of worship. Our Lord is worthy of imitation. He came to lay his life down for us. To what purpose? That we may worship God with him as he has appointed for us. May the Lord bless us. Amen. Let us pray.